Mark chapter 12 and verse 13 to 17. Verse 17 reads, "And Jesus answering said unto them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him." Our theme this morning then is God and Caesar. God and Caesar. God and the civil powers. This passage introduces a subject that is certainly topical. Many minds in the light of the events at Drumcree have been much exercised over what a Christian's duty is to the civil powers. When a command is issued by a government under the influence and at the request and instigation of the most worthless and base of men, men who should be punished for their crimes rather than listened to by those in authority. And yet the people of God are left with a dilemma. What should be done when a government does listen to the most worthless of men? Well, let's look at the passage. First of all, a strange alliance. A strange alliance. Verse 13. "And they send unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words." We have here a further instance of something that we've seen a number of times in the Word of God. That is, when those who are normally completely opposed to one another find it in themselves to join together and to cooperate against the one whom they hate most of all, the Lord. The Pharisees were the hypocritical sticklers for the externals of the law, or more truthfully, for their own endless additions to the law of God. They were the sanctimonious sticklers and hypocrites, whereas the Herodians were those who supported the Herods, and the Herods were those who loved Greek philosophy and art. They loved Greek culture, and they had only a token respect for the Jewish religion, a smattering of religious odds and ends, but essentially pagan in their outlook. And here were these arch-traditionalists and these liberals combining together against the Christ of God. You see, the gospel frequently sparks off the most bizarre alliances. People who could scarcely speak to each other become aligned together against that person, that being whom they hate above all else, God himself. And they become aligned against that system of teaching which offends the heart of man above all else, the gospel, the truth as it is in Jesus. There is no doctrine in the world, when understood and consistently taught, that is more offensive to the fallen, unrenewed heart of man than the truth as it is in Jesus. Beware then of close alliances with ungodly men who seem supported. You never know when they will show their true colors and when they will take sides with those who oppose you. Because the friendly, unregenerate man has far more in common at root with the unregenerate enemy who openly opposes you than he does with you if you are a true Christian. Whatever differences there may be among unregenerate men and women, they have more in common in the end than they do with you if you are born of the Spirit. Take heed, therefore, of close alliance with those who love not God. Secondly, the truth spoken untruthfully. Truth spoken untruthfully. Verse 14. And when they were come, they say unto him, Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. We noticed earlier from Psalm 78:36 that the Israelites flattered God. They flattered God. They did not love God nor trust in his salvation, but they flattered God with their lips in the hope that God in return would do them good. But here, men flattered God manifest in the flesh. Not, of course, that they recognize him as such. They treat him as a mere man, and they flatter him as a man. They say, Master, we know that thou art true. Thou art true, true, honest, upright in speaking. And thou carest for no man. That doesn't mean they were saying that he was indifferent to the welfare of men. He was not. It does not mean that he was unaffected by the pain which his words sometimes caused. But it does mean that he was not influenced by those things so as to withhold the truth from men. He told the truth, irrespective of consequences. And then it goes on, thou regardest not the person of men. Literally, thou dost not look upon the face of men. Not that he didn't look at them, but it means that he wasn't governed by the expressions on their faces. You remember Joshua was told not to look upon their faces. This the Lord Jesus did perfectly. He was never intimidated by the persons to whom he spoke. He didn't deal with everyone exactly the same, because the needs of men differ in terms of the instruction given and the correction needed. But he was never governed by the power or the influence or the importance or the potential rage of men in his dealings with them so as to withhold or dilute the truth that it was necessary to give to them. And this approach goes on, but teach us the way of God in truth. The way of God. What we are to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. That's the way of God. And they acknowledge that he taught it in truth. Now then, it is good to speak well of one another. Christians should speak well of one another. And it is good even to speak well of one another to one another, to encourage one another in that which is good, not to inflate one another, but to encourage one another. And that is right and true and good, and there are many biblical examples of it. When our brethren do well, we should not be afraid to acknowledge it and encourage them in that which is right and provoke them to good works. So it is right to speak approvingly of one another to one another for encouragement, not inflation of pride, and not for selfish reasons or because of some subtle hidden purpose or agenda. When we speak well and praise another Christian, we should do it with unfeigned motive, not with some ulterior end in view. You see, the aim here is given to us in verse 13, to catch him in his words. To catch him in his words. Why all this speaking well before they come to the question? To catch him in his words. How would this catch him in his words, or how did they hope it would? Well, you see, their aim was to throw him off balance by flattery so that he would speak too freely and speak carelessly, thinking he was among admirers. That was their hope, their aim. That reminds us to watch our words when we're among those who flatter, lest our pride should throw us off course and cause us to abandon caution and restraint and to speak foolishly. But notice, they flatter the Lord Jesus by saying that he is unaffected by flattery. They're saying, they're flattering him by expressing admiration for his being unaffected by flattery. Not only fearless of men's anger, but not affected by their praise. And so they are using this form of flattery, which is often used. They are flattering him by saying how he resisted flattery. If they really believed he was unaffected by flattery and cared for no man, why were they flattering him? There is no more effective flattery than to tell a man he is uninfluenced by flattery and how much you admire him for it. Now, I'm not saying it's never wrong to commend a man who is bold and courageous and unaffected either by intimidation or flattery. There is a right time for that. But it can be a form of flattery to express admiration for a man as to how he doesn't respond to flattery. And many courageous men who have withstood other temptations have fallen at this hurdle. They have been bold in the face of onslaught. But then when men have come and admired them for their boldness, they have fallen. But the Lord Jesus Christ, who was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, did not fall. The third thing we have is an important question insincerely asked. An important question insincerely asked. At the end of verse 14, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? Notice, first of all, the scope of the question. This is a big question. The reference is to a poll tax which was levied from every male in Judea and paid direct into the emperor's treasury. The emperor at this time claimed supremacy in everything. This is the Caesar, the emperor, that is in view here. This man claimed supremacy over temporal matters and over spiritual matters, and he claimed to be divine. Now that's the kind of Caesar that they're talking about. Also, the Jews were under the domination of Rome against their will. They were part of the Roman Empire. The Romans governed Judea, and this man who claimed to be a god was emperor. So should they pay tax? Should they pay this levy to this foreign pagan imposing power? Should they pay tax to an emperor who claimed to be divine? There were strong views on this. If you turn to Acts chapter 5 and verse 37, Gamaliel refers to an instance of rebellion. And he says, after this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him, he also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and it's this tax that's in view. And according to Jewish history, this Judas of Galilee declared this tax to be no better than slavery, and the payment of it as treason against God. There were strong feelings on this. Hence the difficulty of answering the question. If the Lord Jesus said yes, just yes, pay it, then he seemed to be approving idolatry and would offend the religious and patriotic Jews. If he said no, he was open to the charge of preaching rebellion and sedition. That's clear from Luke's account, Luke 20 and verse 20. And they watched him and sent forth spies which should feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words, that so they might deliver him unto the power and authority of the governor. And when eventually he was arrested, they did accuse him in this way. Luke 23 verse 2. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. So these men didn't ask this question so as to learn. They asked this question to catch him. You see, people ask questions for various reasons, various wrong reasons, sinful reasons, to catch people out, or to show what they know. They pretend they're asking a question, then when everybody's baffled, they come forth with the answer to show how learned they are. You see, people can ask questions for all sorts of wrong reasons. If you ask questions, ask them to get the answers. Ask them to get biblical answers. And especially when you ask the questions of the Lord. When in prayer you ask God to show you his truth in his word, ask wanting to know. Don't have it in your mind, well, this is what must be true and the scriptures must fit it, and then ask the Lord to show you his truth. Ask the Lord wanting to know what his word teaches. They didn't fool the Lord Jesus Christ, and neither will you. In verse 15 it says, he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, why tempt ye me? He knew that they didn't want the answer. And if you come to the scriptures pretending that you want to know what the scriptures teach about something when you don't, because you've already decided what you're going to do and what must be right, then don't expect an answer. Come honestly to God when you read his word, saying, open mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. The amazing thing is that the Lord Jesus did give an answer, on this occasion at least. Fourthly then, an answer that should have satisfied. An answer that should have satisfied. Verse 15. Why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny that I may see it. And they brought it, and he said unto them, whose is this image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. And Jesus answering said unto them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. He asks them for a penny. Why did he ask them to give him a penny or a denarius, a small Roman coin of money? Why did he ask for one? Some say, well, because he didn't have one, the disciples didn't have one, it shows how poor they were. But no, I don't think that's the case at all. He asked them to give him the penny because it was a penny belonging to one of them. They were already in the system of imperially governed finance. They used the emperor's coinage. Now, he mentions the superscription. Evidently, this coin had an image on both sides and words in Latin. It appears from coins from that date that on one side it had a picture of Caesar's head with the words in Latin, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. And on the other side it had a picture of Caesar sitting on his throne and the term in Latin, highest priest, because he claimed to be absolute in spiritual, religious things as well as temporal. And then we have the answer. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. That word render means to give back. As a people, they had submitted themselves to Caesar and benefited from his rule. You see, benefited from his rule. The man was a pagan. He was a wicked man. But you see, bad government, ungodly government, is still better than no government. Anarchy, complete anarchy, is dreadful. And they benefited from the order and restraint that Caesar and his government maintained. And this is evidenced by their participation in Caesar's monetary system, by which they bought and sold and traded day by day. And they ought to pay back for the benefit and submit to Caesar in all things not sinful, and therefore pay the tribute. So the Westminster Confession, chapter 23, paragraph 4 says, it is the duty of people to pray for magistrates, to honour their persons, to pay them tribute or other dues, to obey their lawful commands, and to be subject to their authority for conscience' sake. Infidelity, that's unbelief, or difference in religion, doth not make void the magistrate's just and legal authority, nor free the people from their due obedience to them. And the scripture references Romans 13 and verse 1. Romans 13 verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation, and so on. That's written to the Romans, in Rome of all places. And in verse 5, wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. The wrath in view is the punishment of the ruler as he administers a measure of God's judgment upon evil. And the apostle is saying that Christians are to submit, not just because they might get caught and punished, but for conscience' sake, because God requires them to submit to the rulers. And he goes on in verse 6, for this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Now remember, this was written to the church at Rome, where the pagan emperor reigned. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, which we read earlier. Verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. Verse 17. Honour all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the king. In Acts 25 verse 11, the apostle says to a pagan ruler, if I be an offender and have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. He acknowledges the authority of the Roman rulers. So even in pagan Rome, Christians were to submit to government in all their requirements that were not sinful, as a duty to God. They were to do it for conscience sake, not merely to avoid punishment by the ruler. But the Lord Jesus doesn't stop. He says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Christ here makes it clear there is a limit. Yes, God requires us to render to Caesar what is due to Caesar. But the vain claims to divinity that Caesar made were not to be conceded to. What belongs directly to God must be given only to God. And the claims of the emperor were to be rejected in theory and in practice. And so in later years, the Christians suffered horrific persecution because they would not acknowledge that Caesar was Lord over all. And so we find also that the apostles themselves resisted the authorities when it came in conflict with the command of God. Acts 4 verse 19. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Chapter 5 verse 29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. You see, God told them to preach the gospel. The authorities were saying, don't preach the gospel. Those authorities that God required them to submit to when it was not sinful, they now are duty-bound to resist because the authorities were requiring them to disobey the direct command of God. To sum up then, firstly, ungodly governments are to be submitted to in all lawful things. Secondly, ungodly government sins are to be testified against, for the church is to bear testimony against the sins of rulers and their sinful laws. It is the requirement of God that the church bear testimony to the state's duty and against the state's failure in that duty. So we submit to ungodly government in all things lawful. The church may and ought to testify to the sin against the sins of the state and the sins of its legislation. But thirdly, only when their sinful laws require us to sin, may we resist those laws. Only when laws require us to sin, may we resist those laws. It is not the rightness of the law, but the rightness of what it requires of us that determines whether we ought to disobey. If the civil authorities require us to sin, we must refuse. If they require us to do other that which is not sinful, we must comply. They marveled at him. They marveled at him, and no wonder. The Lord Jesus neither approved rebellion nor compromise. He neither approved rebellion against the Caesar nor compromise the rights of God for the sake of Caesar. Well, what is the application of this? Well, what about something like the situation at Drumcree? And I confess I was sorely tempted to dodge the whole question, but in the light of what the Jews said about the Lord Jesus, albeit insincerely, and the fact that we must follow in his steps, that is not an option. They said, Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man, and thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. They said that insincerely, but it was true of Christ, and we must endeavour to follow after him and to speak the truth, come what may. What can we say? We can say this. So long as a government is the government, then if it makes a law that is unjust and sinful, and at the instigation of the vilest of men, and yet it can be complied with without sin, then it is our duty to comply. The sinfulness of the law may legitimately be testified against by the people of God, but it may only be disobeyed if the requirement of it is actually sinful for the person complying with it. In other words, our compliance is not dependent upon the justness of the law, but whether we would ourselves be sinning in disobeying that law. So we submit to ungodly government. If an ungodly government makes bad laws, we testify against those laws because of the sin of the government in making them. But only if compliance with the law involves sin on our part may we disobey that law. So we submit to sinful governments. We submit in things not sinful, even to sinful laws. But when required to sin by the law, then we obey God rather than men. That is the biblical teaching. Whether we like it or whether we don't, that is the teaching of the Word of God. Submit to government when not required to sin. If the government sins, bear testimony against the government's sin, but submit. If the government sins by asking us to sin, then bear testimony against the government's sin and don't submit, because we must not sin. That is the teaching of the Word of God. But then we ask the question, what has Ulster's Protestantism come to? What has Ulster's Protestantism come to? I'm not going to talk about Drumcree. I'm going to talk about some other things. When the government was busy dismantling the last remains of restraint, legal restraint, on open Sabbath breaking, where were all the Protestants? I know there were those who made their views known. But when the law of God was being despised by the government, and they were seeking to remove the last restraints on Sabbath trading in this province, why was there not a huge amount of protest against that? And now that moves are afoot to increase abortion in Northern Ireland, that is the murder of unborn infants in the womb, which the mother's womb ought to be the safest place on earth. Will there be uproar then? Or will the protesting be left to the Roman Catholics with their false religion? You see, that tells you where Ulster's Protestantism has come to and how low we have sunk. The clear violations of the law of God, not man-made tradition, the law of God, do not arouse a huge resistance and protest. And we must say something here about the whole question of rights. The great cry all over the world is rights, human rights. And Christians have taken this on board. They contend on human rights. What matters is God's rights. Men only have rights so far as God has given them. Why are we not hearing contending about the rights of God, the crown rights of the Redeemer? That's what should be our concern. The honor of him that loved us and washed us in his own blood, who is the prince of the kings of the earth. What is needed is contending for submission to him. Contending for rights, man's rights, is too low a plane for the people of God. We must begin with the Lord of glory and work downwards. One final thing. They marveled, but they weren't satisfied. This answer astonished the enemies of Christ. They were astonished. But it didn't satisfy them. The answer was true, it was pure, it was clear, it was perfect. So why weren't they satisfied? Because they weren't looking for truth. They weren't looking for truth. And so truth didn't satisfy them. You see, truth doesn't satisfy those who are not wanting truth. Those who want the truth, nothing else will satisfy them. But those who don't want truth, truth will not satisfy them. Are you satisfied with truth? When you hear biblical truth on any matter, does it satisfy you? The gospel itself will never satisfy an unrenewed heart that does not want the truth. Does the gospel satisfy you? When you hear about your sin, your guilt before God, the judgment of God to come, the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, bearing the guilt of sin on the cross in the place of sinners, and of how sinners who trust in him are justified and declared not guilty. Does that gospel satisfy your soul? Are you satisfied with the truth as it is in Jesus? Because your heart has been born again of the Spirit and you're of the truth and you love the truth. Or does that gospel still offend you? Is it still repugnant to you? That's because you must be born again.